Today we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at the first three verses of Hebrews 12. And if you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the idea of actually these membership questions that we just asked to our new members here. We've been looking at those, and what are those vows, and what do they call us to, and what do they mean for us as God's people? That really, as we are connected to Jesus, we will be connected to each other. So even to the point that passive church involvement or church attendance is a matter of disobedience to how God has called and framed His people to function. We are connected to His body, the church. But as we put this series together, there was this section that just seemed like it begged for something. And it's what we're going to be talking about today, what we've been unpacking a little bit already through song and even the call to worship, that we are not merely connected to each other that we can see, or even the church down the street that we can have an affinity towards and with and a common mission towards. We are not just connected to each other, we are connected to the work of God throughout the ages. We are connected to the historical church. We are connected to people that have known Christ for centuries and many millennium. Now you might be saying, well, what in the world does that mean for me today? Well, I think it's very important that we look into this, because without a right historical context of what we live and how we live as God's people, I think we can easily get lost. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses. Follow along as I read, as this comes out of that great passage of the faith of God's people in Hebrews 11 and begins with the word therefore. I obviously referring back to those of faith. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Jesus, this is Your Word, and we want to submit to it. We want to hear from You. Father, especially on this Mother's Day, as we think of our parents and our grandparents and our heritage. Father, for some, that's something to celebrate. For some, in our thanks, bringing thanks before You for their families. Father, if we're really honest, I bet today would be a day of grieving, either through disappointment or possibly even loss. Father, as we long possibly to have another day with our mothers or our parents. And so, Father, would You meet us all where we are? For those who are grieving, those who are celebrating, Father, would You be with us as we think through this concept of what it is that we are connected not merely to the people we can see in front of us, but that we are connected and a part of a much larger story, a much grander story, one that You have been weaving together throughout time. Father, that we don't sit here reinventing the wheel. We sit here downstream of many people who have walked with You, of ways that You have worked in our world. So, Father, I pray that we would learn today, that we would learn again that You are a faithful God to Your people throughout the ages, that You are a God who threw Yourself right into the mess of this place so as to set things right and purchase our salvation. Father, I pray that we would be different because we've learned from Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe back when you were in elementary school, you were asked to do a family tree, or you have kind of done a more modern version of that and a little bit more advanced version and what we call a family genogram, which maps, you know, you've got mom and dad and then you have, you know, brothers and sisters, and you draw the lines down they had a mom and a dad and they had 14 sisters and brothers, and you draw all these people up on this sheet of paper. deeper and you start to understand kind of where you've come from. And many a counselor is this, like in trying to counsel people and understanding family dynamics, this is where they begin. Let's draw your family out. Let's figure out where you've come from. It's called a family genogram. Why, what are they looking for? They're not just saying, all right, you know, Uncle John, well, he had three brothers. They're not just looking for names, but it was like, what existed in this family? You know, what kind of patterns existed in your history to be able to help you? You know, where are the good things that really occurred? What do you celebrate as a family? Those kind of things. What are the things that you kind of try to hide as a family? You know, crazy Uncle Joe and these different things. And why do counselors go back there? Counselors go back there because family patterns tend to repeat themselves. And you're saying, oh, great. And you might feel like that fact dooms you to a life of destruction. But let me submit to you this. The only thing that dooms you is ignorance. Ignoring your family history or denying that it exists is the only thing that dooms you to repeat it. Because once you bring it to light, then the gospel can heal and restore and actually speak into the very things that you've wanted to deny. So ignoring those things is the only thing that dooms you. And even more than the fact that family patterns exist, they are actually profound shapers of who you are and how you function. They have influenced you, not just from your parents, but they have been influencing you for I would dare say, hundreds of years, as your family has learned to function in this world. The way you act, the way you respond to things, conflict, confrontation, anger, failure, your gifts, how you receive love, all of those things have shaped you. Here's the thing. To ignore that fact is what will doom you to repeat it. To bring all of that to bear. And so when you find yourself, in a conflict, you're not just asking the nature of the conflict, you're actually now also assessing, how am I responding and how has that been pre-programmed into me from my parents? No offense, Mom. It's really awkward having Mom here now. She's moved to town. All these family illustrations don't work as well. But... She was actually an amazing mom. Okay, it is what it is. That's good. But it's interesting, that idea of a genogram, those family patterns. So rather than putting your head in the sand, a good counselor will lead someone to understand their family patterns. What joy, flourishing, dysfunction, and destruction, all of it, that is needed to be seen. And then you can rightly parse the inherent biases that with which you approach the world. Do you see? Looking at history now informs today. Do you see that? It happens in families, and I would say it happens in every facet of our life. Proper function in relationship must be rooted in history. And an approach that ignores your history is not just simply deficient. I would even say it's well beyond that. Yet in this day, we live as a people that ignore history. And we ignore many facets of life that have historical basis. One of which is the church. I think we kind of forget that we sit on thousands of years of church history. And I would even submit that we have a chronological arrogance, meaning the things that reign supreme are the things closest on the calendar. There's this modern sense that modern thought is far superior to historical thought. Now, I will grant you, things progress. We figure things out we didn't know before. But I will also submit to you that what you are struggling with now as a family is no different than what your grandparents struggled with. The details might be different, but I promise you, the heart, the fear, the anxiety, the struggle relationally, all of those different things are rooted in history. We tend to be ahistorical, meaning that we lack historical perspective or historical context. And so for us as a church, we are part of 1,000 years of God's work. And so the study of these people and these time frames is not simply a history lesson. I'm not doing this so that you can pass a test later on today. No, this is God's story in this world. And since it is God's story, if you are connected to God's people, it is your story. And it informs who you are, and it informs how we live in this world. This is God's redemptive history for this world. It influences us, and it shapes us. And it shapes us as a church. And so the first thing we have to know is that many have gone before us. This is not, you know, we're nothing new under the sun. Many have gone before us. What does it say in verse 1 of chapter 12? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He just went through chapter 11 and he listed off all of these people and all of what they had just walked through. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, and others. And they walked through their faith, saw how God was at work in and through them. What does that tell us? That there are many people that have lived lives that we need to learn from. Many people who have lived lives that inspire us. And God's story of redemption did not begin with us, and it will not end with us. Praise God. God has been at work throughout the days of this world, and let's not forget it. Better yet, let's learn from it. That's why we studied the book of Judges a couple months ago. Why? Because we want to understand the struggle of God's people walking with the Lord and the ease at which God's people can just fade away from Him and find themselves in abject rebellion against Him. That's why we study people that we just mentioned in Hebrews 11. The stories, not just of the people in the Bible, but the stories of countless men and women who have had faith in Christ, have trusted Him for their salvation, and have given their very lives to follow Him. Without a study of history, we are doomed to repeat the past. Without a study of history, we're doomed to repeat the past. Actually, without a study of history, we won't repeat what we should repeat. And so church history is that God is in this for the long haul. You know, do you ever find yourself, as Pete was talking earlier, that you're so gripped by what's happening on Tuesday? But that it has ruined the last month of your life because Tuesday is happening. And whatever Tuesday is, whatever's happening on that big day, on that thing that you're dreading, you can't see beyond it. What does church history do for you? What does the history of this world and God's work in this world do for you? It helps you to look past Tuesday. It helps you to see that God has been at work and will be at work in this world well beyond the thing that you can't see beyond. God is a sustaining God in this for the long haul. So if you're one that walks through these doors and you are in deep, deep struggle, you need to hear the longevity of your God and how He has been at work in the lives of His people for thousands of years. Because we all fall prey to that sense where what we are facing, nobody else is facing, nobody else understands, and God's not going to show up the way we think He's going to. We want Him to show up. I think that's our first move. What does history do for us? Is look how God has showed up for His people. People that have walked exactly the opposite way away from Him. And God has gone after them, shown them His grace, and restored families, restored churches, restored countries. We need to see that because we lack perspective so often. If God's sovereignty plays out throughout history, then it will play out for you as well. So we have to learn the good things of history. We have to learn from the terrible things of history. And let's not be ones that kind of forget that we exist in historical context. Today's Mother's Day. Is this more perfect? You know, for middle school and high school students, it's amazing because middle school and high school students really think that their parents, by and large, don't know as much as they do. And then after that middle school or high school student graduates from college and then lives a couple of years in the world, all of a sudden mom and dad get really smart again. Why is that? Because your perspective has changed. You realize you are not as smart as you thought you were. And mom and dad, wow, they've walked where I've just walked. and I need their wisdom. Mother's Day, what do we learn from our moms? What do we learn from our grandmothers? What do we need to learn from them? What perspective do they have that will benefit us greatly? Because many have gone before us. But not just that they have gone before us, that their faith actually calls us to something greater and calls us to greater things. One of my favorite historical figures lived about 500 years ago. His name is John Calvin. And John Calvin lived in Geneva, Switzerland, and just one of the greatest students of Scripture, one of the greatest theologians of all time. He really lived according to this phrase, soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. He lived according to this verse, Romans 11, verse 36. He said, through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And so with that life verse as what framed everything that he did, he sought to apply his understanding and his knowledge of the gospel and what God has done in his life to then apply it into all things in his life. So he came to know Christ. He was a brilliant guy. And inside of a year and a half of knowing Jesus, he started to write his Institutes of Christian Religion, which is probably the greatest theological reference in the world. And at that time, there was nothing like it. So he's a year and a half old in Christ, and he starts to write the greatest treatise of theology that our world has seen. And it wasn't just a theological student. He said, you know what? I need to train the regular person who's not going to be a pastor to then go and be in the workplace. And be in the workplace for the glory of God. Have you ever wondered why the best watches in the world are made in Switzerland? It's because of this Christian worldview and this Christian work ethic that John Calvin saw in the Scriptures, do everything for the glory of God. And the greatest watchmakers on the face of the planet are in Switzerland because they did it for the glory of God. And so he starts training and teaching people. But yet what happened in that day was that in France and in Scotland and England, there was tremendous religious persecution. And in that day, people were fleeing those countries under the threat of death. And so persecuted believers from France and the tyranny there under Bloody Mary's reign in Scotland and England, they end up in Geneva. They go there for safety. But they come and they learn under the tutelage of John Calvin. And they would eventually then want to return to their home countries, taking with them the truths of the gospel that he had taught in these schools and colleges and in his seminary, which he founded in 1550. Calvin would teach the Scriptures and about the glory of God. What's really interesting about this seminary is that it became known as Calvin's School of Death. Not really readily apparent why, but students would come and sit under his teaching of the Scriptures, and they fell under such great conviction that they were stewards of the mysteries of God and the gospel of God, that they knew that they were entrusted with the grace of God, that they could not simply remain in Geneva in safety, that they would have to go back to France, knowing that it would mean the guillotine for them. They would have to go back to England and Scotland, knowing that it was certain death. These are men with wives. These are men with children. They came and they trained under Calvin, and they were so struck by the glory of God and the grace of God and the gospel of what the truth of the gospel was, they went back to their countries. And the life expectancy of a graduate of this seminary was 6 months to 1 year as they returned to their country. And we say, that's insane. They couldn't keep people out of that seminary. Why? Because people were enlivened with the glory of God. They saw a picture that was well beyond playing soccer and having our kids getting straight A's in school. They saw a picture well beyond what we fathom as success in America. They said the glory of God is going to be the driving factor in our lives, and we're willing to die for it. Stack that up against Irmo. in how we live our lives. Do we have anything to learn from people in the 1500s who were willing to come and train and learn the scriptures and take it back to their countrymen because they needed the gospel and they were willing to die for it? Do we have anything to learn from that? I would say absolutely. Absolutely. What would possibly make them do that? It's a vision of the kingdom. It's the vision of the glory of God. They were captured by the vision of transforming this world that men were willing to give up their very lives for it. They were so captured with the glory of God that they came in droves. I would say our view of life is far too small. My view of what keeps me up at night and what I struggle with is far too small. We're focused on good things, like, you know, not yelling at our kids. But if we don't do that, then we feel like we've had a, you know, like, man, we're doing it. We're, you know, work of the kingdom. We're focused on setting ourselves up for retirement, which, again, I can't say is a bad thing. We're focused simply on setting ourselves up for the better life. That one, I'm going to take some issue with. I think our focal point is way too small and way too immediate and way too much right in front of us. What is it that we would actually lift our eyes and see the greater vision for this world, the grander vision of the glory of God actually playing out in this world? What would that look like in Irma? What would that look like in Greater Columbia? Something that we would look for, something far greater than what we often look at. Because we've got a lot to learn from people that have walked before us. Their faith calls us to something greater. And it calls us to what Hebrews writes about, or the writer of Hebrews, in the subsequent verses that we just read. You know, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he says something. He says two things, that we have to throw off everything that hinders. Let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's really two simultaneous moves. There's a laying aside of something and then a running towards something else. First, let's look at the idea of laying aside. What is it that we lay aside in the second half of verse 1? Let's lay aside every weight and sin that entangles us. What is the idea of weight? It seems like that's different than sin. Some commentators put them together, but I'm not sure if that's necessarily the intent. Obviously, the greatest burden or weight that we bear is our sin. I'll grant that. But could it be that we have things that entangle us and burden us and kind of weigh us down and hinder us from progress to the glory of God? That might not just necessarily set up like just an obvious sin struggle. The Holman commentary says it's to rid ourselves of any thought or attitude or practice which impedes our progress in the Christian life. What is it that we would throw off everything that hinders? And also the sin that is a little bit easier to quantify, but the sin that entangles. You know, that word for entangles, or ESV says, clings so closely. The English versions kind of lack a word. All these verses lack words in English to capture the essence of these in Greek. It's a really interesting translation. Compare all the English translations, they're all different. They're all saying the same thing, but they're trying to capture these nuances of these words. That this sin that is surrounding you and tightly controlling you and ensnaring you, kind of just coming over the top like vines. You know, it is us thinking that something else can satisfy us. Are you controlled by that thought? Ensnared by that thought? That something other than the glory of God would satisfy you more than that? Let me define sin as that. Saying anything other than God and how He is at work and who He is would satisfy you. I would define sin as that. And that's what's downstream of those things. And quite often, the best way to throw off sin is to actually run in the direction you should be going. Here's the idea. It's not difficult to see how the burdens in this life can stop you from running. What's consuming you right now? What's the last thing that kept you up at night? What's the thing that turns your stomach right now? If you remember it, what has you in knots? Is that one of those things that is the thing that is far too small that you're consumed with, that God at work through history needs to raise your eyes past? What is the thing that is entangling you in a burden and a weight? So throw off everything that hinders, but then also there's this idea of enduring through the struggle that God places before us. Some of this language is kind of a little whitewashed, in my opinion. You know, the second half of chapter 1, let us run, or verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That idea for race, that sounds really nice, like a sprint, you know, we watch the Olympics. But the word could also mean a fight or a contest or a battle. Maybe think wrestling match. And it's, you know, it's this very difficult struggle that we are now called into. So let us run with endurance this struggle that is set before us. You know, striving towards a goal. And so often we forget that the application of the gospel is essential. We often think about us growing in Christ is us learning about Jesus, knowing His Word, and that's good. This passage, I think church history, all these different things are saying that it's not just simple knowledge that this is about. It must show up in your life. The gospel must reorient your life. Knowing about Jesus and studying His Word, I don't even dare say this, is not enough. Because knowing Jesus will transform and radically alter your heart, that it will show up in life. It's meant to transform you. And a heart transformed shows up in action for the kingdom of God. There's no other way around it. That's why guys would go to Geneva Seminary and take their families back to France or England or Scotland and be martyred for their faith. Why else would it be other than the transformation of the heart of what God is doing? Now, here's the other thing you might say. So are we all supposed to run out and be martyred for our faith? I wouldn't say that. Because it's not necessarily we all have the same burden or same thing to endure. Did you catch that? Run with endurance the race or the struggle that is set before you. Question, by whom? By your God. We don't live in the 1500s right now. We don't live in the sense of religious persecution where we will die for our faith, but we live in a culture of religious persecution. There's no question about it. We live in a culture where we have all shrunk back from things. What's the last time that God has laid something on your heart and you have kind of backed away from it? I'm even talking as low level as going and talking to your neighbor across the street when you know they need a friend right now. And you say, nah, I'd just rather sit on the couch and watch the game. What's the last thing that God has prompted you to do that you've backed away from? Is it maybe speak about Him in your workplace? Is it possibly speak to your neighbor or your family member? Is it, who knows what that is? But it is a heart transform that will show up in action for the kingdom. But it's also that the work of the kingdom is very broad. We always think of the work of the kingdom revolving around, not those flowers, revolving around evangelism. That it's we kind of like define it only as evangelism. That's the work of what I do for God. What about this? We're just thinking through the Geneva watchmakers. That they did all things for the glory of God. Do you walk in Monday morning to work saying, I am going to work for the glory of God. I am going to raise my kids for the glory of God. I am going to study and be in school for the glory of God. Could it be that the work of the kingdom is not merely evangelism, but is all things for His glory? And to walk into those things, to walk into the struggle of this world, and to do that, for Him? Are you working and playing and studying and doing relationships for the glory of God? But it's that, but it's also, are you following Jesus into redeeming this world? Because Those families that went back to their countries, they went back to do something. They went back to see what was wrong be made right. They went back so that their culture might know and understand the glory of God and understand His gospel. Why would you ever choose struggle? Because if that word, and you see the word endure many times in this passage, if the idea of endurance, going through something difficult, is what is put before us, what we should do, why would any one of you or me, why would we choose a struggle over safety? That makes no sense. Why would I choose to go to Geneva Seminary and get martyred inside of a year? Why would I choose that over staying in Geneva? To our mindset, that makes no sense whatsoever. The only thing that would raise your gaze beyond that is the glory of God, but also that we miss the fact that endurance is the path to joy. We think safety is the path to joy. Security is the path to joy. Do you know what that is? Probably one of those things that you probably need to throw off that is hindering you. Because you're defining joy by something else other than where joy really comes from. Because it is through endurance that you find joy. Look at Jesus in verse 2 there. Looking to Jesus, we'll come back to this, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured, there it is, that long walk, endured the cross, that very deep struggle. Joy is found in something much deeper than the trappings of this world, the things of this world and sin. Think of the people that have had of the greatest joy in this world. Quite often, they are the people that have lived through the greatest struggle and endured. They are ones who did not set safety and security as their greatest aim and joy because it cannot produce it. It is the walk. It is an enduring walk through struggle to make things right in this world and see the gospel of God come and reign. That is where we find joy. Jesus walked right into the teeth of what was wrong. He endured the cross to set it right. We follow Him into the same thing, and that's where we find joy. Do you remember last week, Ryan Kennedy, he's our missionary to Indonesia, he came back and he spoke of a college called Erickson Tritt College. And 50 years ago, Walter Erickson and Edward Tritt were missionaries to Papua, Indonesia, and they were killed by villagers there. In this picture, these men that are kneeling in front are the children of the villagers. The children of the villagers who took the lives of those missionaries 50 years ago. And they needed to feel the forgiveness of the gospel. And they came, and what is occurring here is the embrace, is what he's holding there, that's Ryan's dad, is a letter from the children of those missionaries who were martyred for their faith, and writing letters of forgiveness to those villagers. They're writing messages of grace and the gospel to this tribe. So they were prayed over. Those letters were read. They were embraced. The grace of Jesus was flowing to them. And now Erickson Tritt College trains Indonesian pastors to go back into their world. Go back into their country to bring the gospel to bear in Indonesia. Walter Erickson and Edward Tritt, for the joy set before them, endured hardship, walked into struggle, and lost their very lives in doing so. They were willing to understand where joy is found is in the kingdom of God. They didn't get to see the net effect of their work. Their family was able to see the effect of their martyrdom and how God has used it to advance the gospel in Indonesia. What is it to endure through struggle that God places in front of us, but then look to the one who has endured? It's really a change of focus. It really is not looking so in such a myopic way at what's right in front of us. And he says, did you catch that? Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles or clings so closely, and let us run. So we throw off, and then we run towards that. We run towards the things that we endure. And as we run, what do we do? Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It really is a change of focus. Rather than focus on the very difficult thing that's right in front of us and has us in knots, it's to be fixated on Jesus. To have a gaze that is so strong that it is unwavering. And looking is not a separate verb here. It's not let us look. The looking is actually modifying the run. So run with your eyes fixed on Jesus. As you're running, we're looking at Jesus. So in Jesus, we see comfort in the struggle. We see victory over struggle. We see our joy. That He embodies for us more than circumstantial well-being, safety, security, the things we chase. His glory is our greatest joy. We find what satisfies our soul, and we only find it in Him, but yet we chase everything else around Him. In Him, we find someone that satisfies our soul more fully than the sin that so easily entangles. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. To do that, to walk a run with endurance in the midst of struggle, you got to have big picture. You got to have a big picture perspective, which we tend to lack here in America. I would say modern America. Because everything's fast, everything's quick. We can solve things immediately. And if something endures past a couple months, it is like, oh. But Jesus is our author and perfecter of our faith. It is not just the founder, as the ESV says. It's not just the one who started things. Some versions call Him the trailblazer. Some call Him the champion. There's not really a great word to capture the full essence. It is the greatest accomplisher of all things. It is the hero, the one who is satisfied, the one who is accomplished, the one who has done all these things, the one who has completed what we are unable to complete. Despising the shame of the cross, not being swayed by the most heinous thing in that world. If anything, the shame of the cross drove Him to the cross so that He could reverse the curse of this world and make things right. And so He goes from the shame of the cross, what's the next phrase? To being seated at the right hand of God the Father. So He goes from the place of absolute shame, the most heinous of places in this world, to the place of greatest honor. He reverses the curse. He's redeeming this world. And when you and I want to give up, when we find ourselves in the midst of struggle, in the midst of things that just don't seem like God is at work in, verse 3, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Consider Him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That as you fix your eyes on Jesus, as you run into the fire, so to speak, as you get in the weeds with people, as you walk towards what's broken in this world, Jesus is saying, keep going. Jesus is saying, keep in the struggle. Keep looking for Him to renew and restore. That's the only way to true and lasting joy. Are you looking to Jesus? Are you running towards this deep struggle of this world? But in so doing, you find Jesus. You look at Him. You understand His heart all the more. That is where your greatest joy will be found. Everything else is a facade. Everything else will fail you. Everything else will pass away. We have a lot to learn from the cloud of witnesses that has gone before us and has had great faith before us, because their lives inspire us, their faith instructs us, and their faith calls us to something far greater than what we tend to look at and even what we tend to define as the work of the gospel in this world. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word? Would you plant it deeply in our hearts? Father, thank you that you are a God who didn't stay in safety, didn't stay with that security that was rightly yours. You threw yourself into the midst of this world. You endured the cross. You were despised. You were rejected. And you did that for our sake. Father, in doing that for our sake, Father, I pray that we would be willing to do that for the sake of others. God, that you endured, that you struggled, for our salvation. That God, that what is it that we would walk into those same things, that you might set things right in this world, that we would be a part of that, and that we would find our greatest joy there. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts. Move us past that general malaise of comfort that we all live in this area. Father, there's nothing wrong with a nice family, a nice house, a nice car, good education. There's not one thing wrong with those. But Father, when that becomes our joy and our greatest goal, we have taken what is good and we've made it God. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us a vision of something greater, and that is your glory reaching out into all reaches of this world. And God, that obviously that's going to mean something very different for each one of us. God, call us to something greater. I pray that you would not let us rest until we actually surrender, until we actually relent to your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.